Thank you, Wanda. That was great. I've only heard Wanda sing twice, and this is obviously the second time. And the thing that I love is that she puts her whole heart into it. That's the first time I've ever heard anybody do special music and pound the pulpit at the same time. But you knew that her heart was right in it, and made it very, very special. So thank you, Wanda. Appreciate that. I can't imagine what it would be like when you're in your 20s and 30s. Thank you. Luke chapter 19, if you would, please. Luke chapter 19. Let's pray together. Precious and wonderful Father, we thank you that we could come together in the name of our wondrous and glorious Savior, who we have been just reminded was hung on that cross of Calvary so that he could take our sins away. And God, we just rejoice in that today. We rejoice in that every day, the fact that you made that awesome sacrifice so that we can have a relationship with you, dear God. Thank you for the blessings that come from that every single day of being able to walk in joy, being able to talk to you about our struggles and trials, to be able to experience your grace upon our lives every single day. And we just thank you and praise you, Father, for that blessing of salvation. We want to pray, God, for the Ratcliffe family. Just ask, God, that you'd go before them and help them during this time. We certainly praise the Lord that you have taken Sheila home to be with you, and what a glorious thing that is for us, for her. But for us, Lord, it's a struggle whenever somebody that we know, love, and care about is gone to heaven and we're left behind. And just pray, Lord, especially for the family going through this time of mourning. And we pray, God, that you would just use her testimony, her relationship with the Lord, to impact folks in the years to come. We pray, Father, for Irvin, and ask for him to be able to see the doctor, help him with his heart issues, and just care for him, I pray. And Lord, for all the other folks at our church here that have physical things going on and need to have some help and healing and encouragement. And Lord, whatever the need is, we thank you, God, for supplying all of our needs. And we just love you and praise you for that. Ask, dear God, that you would guide us and direct us now as we open up your precious and holy book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing I forgot to mention, April 15th, they're having an open house 80th birthday for Dennis Everhart. So we encourage everybody to come between 2 and 4 on the 15th. Palm Sunday is the day that we're celebrating today. And somebody, an old friend of mine who grew up as a Catholic, said this is one of the best days for the Catholic Church, because most people only go to the Catholic Church whenever they're giving things away. Palm Sunday and Ash Wednesday, those are the top days. But for us, we stop and think about what transpired. What do we celebrate? What's so important about Palm Sunday? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Before we launch into it, though, I'd like to get us sort of our mind thinking all in the same direction. And sometimes you and I run into new situations that we have never been in, and we sort of struggle with what do we do in this new situation? What do we do in this new environment? What do we do in this this place that I'm in? I'll give you one for instance. I'll give you a couple of for instances. The first one is, remember the first time, and notice I said first time, that you had to go to the principal's office because you were bad. How many of you remember that? All guys raise their hand. I don't understand why that is. Oh, all guys and Lori. one more, one girl. Oh, you had to go too, Wanda? Okay. I remember my first time in there, and boy, I didn't know what to expect, but it was, I knew it wasn't expecting anything good. And so you don't know what to do. You don't want to know what's going to happen. And so it's a real scary kind of a situation. Maybe you remember the first time, if you weren't raised in a church, you remember the first time that you walked into a church. And you really didn't know, where to sit. You didn't know when to stand up. You didn't know when to sit down. You didn't know what's going on. And you just felt, sort of uncomfortable because you're in a situation that you just weren't familiar with. Maybe the first time you went to a real fancy restaurant where they had, several forks on one side and a couple knives on another side and maybe some silverware up here on the top, and you're looking at this and saying, wow, this is going to be a feast. If I'm going to wear out two or three forks in one meal, this is really going to be a feed bag they're putting on here. No, you feel uncomfortable because, am I using the right thing? Am I, handling these things in the right way? One year I was invited to Bob Jones University, and they flew their airplane up to New England and gathered up a half a dozen pastors, and we went down to Bob Jones to tour the campus and everything. And whenever we went to chapel, and then after chapel was over, we had lunch with Bob Jones III. So we're really rubbing elbows with the elite here. And so we had this meal, and we sit down there. It was one of those deals where you had several different utensils, and I thought, well, I'm not going to do anything until I see somebody else do it, and either we'll do something dumb together or I'll do the right thing, whichever it is. So the guy who was sitting beside me, he was a friend of mine, and we had steaks and mashed potatoes and so they brought this bowl of stuff out and they put it on the table, and we had mashed potatoes there. And so my friend reached over there to this bowl of stuff. I wasn't going to touch it because I didn't know what it was. He reached over and he grabbed this, takes a big spoonful of this stuff and puts it right on top of his mashed potatoes. And Bob Jones, being the very gracious guy he was, said this, you probably thought that was gravy, didn't you? He said, that's a sauce to go on top of your steak here. I will have somebody else give you some, I'll have somebody get you some, a new plate with, that you can do that all over again. And I thought, man, I'm glad I didn't do that, because that's what I thought, it was gravy too. But, you get into situations like that, it's just sort of, sort of difficult and struggle, and you don't know how to handle things. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is just, with that as a background of getting into situations where, maybe we've never been before and we're not sure how to act and react, I want to look at Palm Sunday sort of from that point of view, okay? So, first of all, we know the details that go along with Palm Sunday, but we're going to just think our way through them a little bit. Keep your finger in Luke, but turn back to Zechariah, if you would, please. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we have and if you don't know where Zechariah is, find Matthew and then just go back towards the front a couple of books. We find Zechariah, and in Zechariah is the prophecy of Palm Sunday, the prophecy of the Lord coming into the city of Jerusalem and being hailed as the king. So in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the fold of an ass. And so here it is back in Zechariah, which was several hundred years before what actually took place in the book of Luke that we're going to look at today. There's this prophecy by the prophet Zechariah that this your king is going to come riding into the city, and he's going to be coming in here not on a white conquering stallion, but he's going to be coming in on the colt of an ass. It's going to be carrying him as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. And so obviously, there were people in the New Testament times that knew this passage of scripture, and so we get there in Luke chapter 19. So let's jump back over to Luke chapter 19, and see what, see how this worked out. We're going to read verses 28 through 35 of Luke chapter 19. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went ahead, ascending up to Jerusalem," talking about Jesus. "And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, on which yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him to me. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shalt thou say unto them, because the Lord has need of him.'" So they go up onto the Mount of Olives. Jesus said, sent two of his disciples, said, "I want you to go into the village, and I want you to, they're going to find this this colt in there." He said, nobody has ever ridden this colt before. "I want you to bring him to me. If anybody says anything to you, just tell them, you know, the master has need of him." Verse 32. "And when they were sent, went their way and found even as he said unto them." They went to the village, they found the colt, and as they were loosing the colt, the owner said unto him, "Why do you loose the colt?" Okay, and again, you know, just thinking about this for a second, you know, if you put yourself in this picture, that you have your colt tied there, and you're busy doing something, and all of a sudden these two guys come along and they untie him and start to walk off, you would yell, "What? Horse thief! Horse thief! You know, what are you doing here?" And he said, gave them the response, "It's the master. He has need of him." So they said unto them, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him. And again, it's interesting, we don't get the response from the guy who owned him, but apparently he wasn't too upset about it. It says that they brought him to Jesus and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus upon it. Now again, just thinking about this fact, the details of these things, that here is this this colt that no one has ever sat on before. They put their garments across it, apparently some kind of shirts, blankets, coats, something like that, to make it a little more comfortable to ride in, and then they set the Lord Jesus upon it. And again, notice that you don't get the picture of what you usually see on TV shows, where they're breaking an animal that's never been ridden before, that there's bumping and jumping and all of this kind of thing, that they're trying to break the horse. You get the idea here that when the Lord Jesus sat down upon the horse, that the colt was going to take him and walk him right into the city. So we get the picture here of what has taken place, that it worked out just the same way that Jesus said it was going to take place. Now, I want to skip ahead. We're going to skip a couple of verses here, because I want us to see, before we launch into exactly what took place there, I want us to see the emotion of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem. So jump down, if you would, to verse 41. It says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." Okay, so apparently he was, up on the Mount of Olives. He looked and he saw, here's the city of Jerusalem. And as he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he began to weep. He began to cry, because he knew what was going to take place, not just in the next week, whenever he was going to be taken and judged and crucified and then resurrected from the dead, but he recognized what was going to take place in the future. And so some 40 years after the events that we're looking at here on Palm Sunday, some 40 years later, about 70 AD, they just destroyed Jerusalem. The Romans came in and just destroyed Jerusalem, and it was pretty much not a city anymore because of the destruction that they had done. And so, the Lord Jesus knew all of these things were going to befall his people. He also knew that there were many of them there that were, that weren't going to trust him as Savior. They weren't going to believe on him, and he knew what their eternal destruction was going to be. He knew that they were going to be cast into hell. He knew that the wrath and the judgment of God is upon them. And I think it's just so special to think about the emotional response that the Lord Jesus had when he saw this city. Says that the Bible says that the Lord can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands the struggles that we go through because he has emotions, just like you and I have, that God is a God who is an emotional God. And that's one of the things that make us so special as human beings, that he has given us these same kind of emotions so that we can do what? So that we can have an emotional relationship with God, so that we can love God. One of those powerful emotions that we have, we love God and God loves us. And we see this, this worked out, and we see this as he looks at these people and he understands the things that are going to be taking place in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 42 says, he said this, "If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which shall become unto thee, peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay even thee with thy ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." He's saying, this destruction is going to be so severe and so bad that they're just going to level the city of Jerusalem, and then children are going to be killed, and it's just going to be a devastating thing that's going to take place to you. And so they recognize that, but there is also the recognition of the rejection that was going to take place in the next week, whenever we get to especially Good Friday and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the emotions of the Lord Jesus as we look at this. Now, let's go back to verse number 36 again. We read down to verse 35, where it says, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus on it." Verse 36, it says, "And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when we was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Okay, so as he gets closer to the city of Jerusalem, and I'm not sure how word spread over the fact that he was going to be coming into Jerusalem on this particular day, that he is going to be riding on this colt as it came into the city, but apparently it looks like that there were people that were lined up along the streets, get the idea of a parade, that people are lined up along the streets because they want to see the parade coming through. And so here it is, the Lord Jesus was going to be coming through, and some of them would put their clothes down on it, and they would say, they were shouting praise to God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they would recognize that the Lord Jesus, as he rode into the city, was the same one who had done the miracles, the same one who had done all of the mighty works that they had seen. And so they're praising and shouting and worshiping God. It was just an excitement that was going on in the air, because they certainly are thinking the fact that here is the Messiah who's going to come in, and he's going to do what? He's going to relieve us from the bondage that we've had with the Roman government, and we'll be able to be a country of our own, and all of those kind of things, and set up the kingdom of God. And that's what they were thinking. That's what they were looking forward to. They had no concept of the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection was going to take place first, and then the Lord Jesus was going to set up his kingdom later. They had no concept of that. They were thinking that this is what was going to transpire. They were thinking that this was going to be the culmination of what they've been waiting for all of this time. And so they're shouting and they're reveling and they're all excited about what was taking place. Verse 38, it says, one of the things they said is, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Okay, and so they were recognizing him as what? They were recognizing him as their king. This person who's coming. Blessed be the in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King who has come in the name of the Lord. And peace in heaven and glory on the highest. And just excitement and enthusiasm that was taking place. Now, I don't know about you, but there are certain places in certain times that I wish I was alive in Bible times, because I would have loved to have seen what was transpiring. And this is one of those times. To be able to see the Lord Jesus coming into the city, to be able to see the people excited and enthused about this. Now, I certainly wouldn't want to be around till the rest of the week, especially if we get to Friday. But it was so exciting to see what transpired here. Verse number 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples." Okay? So, you know, the Pharisees, they're always the guys with the black hats on, right? They're the bad guys. You know, they're always the ones that are, you know, against Jesus and causing problems and, you know, all of those kinds of things. And so the Pharisees, they say to, to the Lord Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Okay. Why would they say rebuke your disciples? Because they're giving him praise. They're giving him honor. They're giving him glory. They're, you know, sort of, they're worshiping him the way he should be worshiped, but they're thinking, you know, this guy is just another guy. You need to rebuke your disciples because, you know, God is the only one who should receive this kind of praise and adoration and those kinds of things. And so they said, you know, you need to rebuke the disciples. Stop them from doing this. And he answered and he said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. He says, if I stop them from giving me this praise and adoration, if I stop them from fulfilling this this passage of scripture where the Lord Jesus is coming in as the king into Jerusalem, he said, if I stop them from doing it, he says, immediately the stones would cry out. Now I thought to myself, now that would really be interesting, wouldn't it? You know, we have these talking rocks now, right? Where somebody sticks a speaker into a rock and, you know, and they, you know, play music and all that kind of things. But can you imagine a real stone crying out to the Lord Jesus and how great he was and giving him praise and adoration and glory and how fantastic that was. But Jesus was just giving them a picture of, you know, not only am I in control of these people and the situation that's going on, and not only am I fulfilling prophecy, but I am also in control of nature, that these stones could cry out the goodness and the greatness of God. And so we get this picture, and so the Lord Jesus came into the city. Now, how did they respond to him as the king? Well, at this point in time, they responded to him as the king very well, because this is what they said in verse number 38 says, "Blessed be the king." Okay, they're referring to him as the king. And so, how did they respond to him as the king? Well, at this point in time, they're saying, "Woo! You know, he's the king," and all this, all those kinds of things, and they were excited about that, and worshiping and praising God, and being thankful for the fact that he was the king, but what happened after that? Well, as the week went by, they ended up crucifying him. There was another parade where he carried the cross down through the street until he went to Golgotha. And so we see how they respond, but do you ever stop and think how you and I respond to Jesus as our king? You ever stop and think about that? We live in the United States of America, right? We hold the fact that we are free. We're not under anybody's control. We're not under anybody's bondage. We can decide what we're going to do, what we're not going to do, all of those kinds of things. And we hold those things up as being very special to live in the United States of America, because we have never lived, at least I have never lived, maybe some of you lived in a foreign country, we have never lived where there was a king who had absolute authority over his monarchy, okay? A king who has absolute authority over his monarchy runs things totally different. Because in the United States of America, you know, we theoretically say, you know, it's the people's country, and, you know, we operate as a republic, and we vote and do all those kind of things. A person who lives in a monarchy where they have a king, it's all about whom? The king. The king is the one who's in charge. The king is the one who's in control. The king is the one who owns the land. The king is the one who gives directives about what's supposed to take place. And here is Jesus being called the King of the Jews, but he is also your king and my king. How do we respond to that? Because we've never been in a situation like this before. How do we respond to somebody being our king? And I'm going to throw out to you, I think, one, two, three, four things that we, ways that we need to respond to the Lord Jesus as our king. The first one is this. We need to worship the king. You remember in, surely you've seen movies of people coming up to a king who's sitting high upon the a throne. And then when they come up to the throne, what do? They bow down before the throne. They prostrate themselves before the throne. They worship the person who is sitting upon the throne. And I don't know about you, if you ever do this or not, but sometimes when I'm praying, I think about Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the doorposts of the door shook at the voice that he spoke. And just see the greatness and the glory of God sitting up high upon the throne. And that's the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is sitting upon the throne. And worship is us doing what? Us coming before him and showing him his worship. He is worthy of all of our praise. He is worthy of all of our glory. He is worthy of all of our adoration. That, as our king, he is the one who should be praised. On last Sunday afternoon, when we had our little get-together service, we looked at Psalm 117. Turn over there again, if you would, please. Psalm 117. It's just a beautiful little psalm. And somebody made this statement. It might have been Pastor Terry that said that he memorized the whole chapter, Psalm 117. It says this, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for he is merciful, kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 112, if you can see that, it says, "Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 113, "Praise ye the Lord." And you read through the Psalms, and it's just give praise and adoration and glory and thanksgiving to this one who deserves to be worshiped. Because why does he deserve to be worshiped? Well, he's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the one who gives us grace to live day by day. He's the one who has provided salvation for us. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on of all the things that we should worship him and we should praise him for. But the idea is that he is worthy of our praise, our adoration. And when we look at him as our king, we look at him and say, God, you are so worthy. You are so magnificent. You are so wonderful. You are so great. You are so awesome. And that should be the tenor of our mind as we go through the day. How am I giving praise and adoration and glory and worship to my God who deserves every bit of it? Who deserves every kind of thanksgiving and every kind of offering that I can give him? He deserves all of those kinds of things. And so when we think of the idea of us having a king, and again, it's a foreign thought for us because we don't live that way. We haven't been raised living in a monarchy. It's a foreign thought to us, and we need to recognize that, the king deserves to be worshiped. Second idea, second thought, is the king needs to be obeyed. Obedience. So we have God needs to be worshiped, and then God needs to be obeyed. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of my favorite stories in the scriptures, where the the three guys were taken over to Babylon. They were held in captivity, and somebody had this great idea that I'm going to build this, this great god, and everybody's going to bow down before it. And so the music sounded, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were supposed to bow down in front of this image. And what did they know? They knew that God's people only bowed down before God. They didn't bow down before this image. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, he got really upset and said, do you guys know who you're dealing with? I'm the king. right? I'm the king. Everybody listens to me because I make a statement, I make a decree, and everybody does it. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had another king, didn't they? And that was God himself. And that God himself said to them what? You don't bow down in front of any images. You don't bow down and worship anything except for God himself. And so they didn't bow down. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? I'll teach you guys a lesson. You know, off into the fiery furnace, all three of them. And they looked in there in that fiery furnace, and they saw one that was like the Son of Man. God himself in that fiery furnace with them. Because they were what? They were obedient. They were obedient to their king. They were obedient to their God. And so many times, you know, you and I, we struggle with this idea, this concept of obedience. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7, we see in the Sermon on the Mount, we see an interesting little passage here. In Matthew, chapter 7, we're going to read verse 21 is where we'll start. It says, Matthew 7:21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Okay, what's he saying? He's saying there, not everybody who says, you know, calls out and says, Lord, Lord, or calling out to the Lord is going to enter into heaven. But he says, but he that does the will of my Father, he that is obedient to the king. The ones who respond to the king, the person who is obedient to the king. Because what happens whenever we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and we recognize that, you know, that he is the king, we recognize that he is our God, we recognize that, you know, he's the one that's in control of each situation, you know, we want to willingly obey him and do what he commands us, do what he desires for us to do. Verse 22, it says, "Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What's he saying? He says, I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't, you know, recognize me as king. You didn't receive me as a savior. You didn't put your faith and trust in me. You weren't obedient to the things that I directed you to do. And, you know, he's saying there, you know, that obedience is a key. Not that we go obey God to get saved, other than you must be born again. It's not a works method of salvation, but it's the idea that once we do get saved, that we recognize that we need to be obedient to the king. The king has given us directives in our life, and he gives us commandments in our life, and he always does those in love, and he handles each situation that goes on in our life. Why? Because he loves us, he cares about us, and so he gives us directives, commandments, his word for us to follow so that we can live a fruitful and blessed Christian life. But sometimes, you know, he brings in those commandments, the struggles and trials in our life, he brings those things in so that we can grow in our faith and our relationship with him. So we see that, you know, God, we should worship him, number one. Number two, we need to obey him. Number three, we recognize that he is our king. The third thing is we need to serve him. We need to be of service to the king. Okay? Remember when Jesus said that whenever I was here on this earth, I was the light of the world. But now I'm leaving you behind so that you can be the light of the world, so that you can be the one to serve God. Now, turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and a very familiar verse that is just so powerful when we understand the ramifications of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, the last part of the chapter there, last couple of verses of the chapter. Notice what he says. Paul writing here to the Corinthians, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you don't recognize that your body is the where the Holy Spirit dwells here on this earth? He says, who is in you, whom you have of God. And notice what he says. You are not your own. Who do you belong to? You belong to the king. Right? You're not your own anymore. You belong to the King. You're the King's possession now. It's not you anymore. You know, you go back to your unsaved days and you say, well, you know, you didn't recognize us, but you were a child of the devil. You belonged to him at that point in time. But once you got saved, you became what? You became a child of the King. He paid the price. Notice what it says at the last verse there. He says, for you are bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? They're God's. They are the King's. You belong to the King, okay? So if we belong to the King, then the King can use us as he sees fit. He has called us to service. He has called us to be a part of his ministry and his work wherever we are. He has called us to be disciples. Now, turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 9 and realize that being a disciple is not always an easy thing, but it's what God has called us to do. Luke chapter 9, and I'd like to read just a couple of verses there, verses 23 and 24. Luke 9:23 says this, and he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, think about that for a second. Many times when we think about a cross, we think about something that we wear around our neck, right? With a little cross on the front of it. But when he's talking here about taking up our cross, he's talking about taking up the instrument of death, dying to ourselves, okay? So he says this, he says, if any man will come after me, if you're going to be a follower of me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Okay. Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about dying there. He certainly could be. But the idea of losing your life is saying, you know, I'm not in control of my life anymore. I belong to the King. The King is the one who controls my life. He's the one I'm living for. He's the one that I'm seeking to serve with my life. And that's what he has called me to. He has called me to worship him. He has called me to obey him. And he has given me a purpose in life to serve him every moment of every day. That's his plan for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sort of captivates it in Romans chapter 12. Two verses I hope you have in your memory banks. But Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay? And again, the idea is I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice to God. God, here I am. I'm a living sacrifice. We're presenting it to him. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or the word reasonable there is logical. It's the logical thing to do because he has died for you. He wants you to take your living body, present it to him. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Don't be like the world because you're not part of the world anymore. You know, you have been saved out of the world. Now you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has transformed you. He's made you a new creature. So enjoy that being a new creature by giving a life of service to God. You're presenting yourself to God and say, God, here I am. I'm not much, but whatever I am, I'm giving it to you to use. Last thought is that God has called us to be not only worshipers, not only to be obedient, not only to serve, but God has called us to be witnesses. Matthew chapter, couple of verses, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. The Lord Jesus has called us, our King, our wonderful King, has called us, and he wants us to do what? He wants us to tell everybody else about him being that wonderful King. that gracious King, that merciful King, that salvation-providing King. And it should be a, just sort of a natural flow out of our life, day by day or moment by moment, that we tell each other, that we tell other people about this wonderful King that we have. That I don't belong to myself any longer, I belong to this wonderful King. And so what did the King say in verses 18, 19, and 20 at the end of his earthly ministry? He said this, and Jesus spoke and he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. I'm the one who's in control, I'm the one who's in charge, I'm the boss over heaven and earth. He said, I have all authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, go and proclaim the gospel, go and be a witness, go and tell people about the change that I have made in your life, about, you know, be me being your King and you serving as one of my my servants. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them, what are you teaching them? To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he says, you know, we lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, we baptize them, and then we teach them about this wonderful King and how to live for this wonderful King. And so many times when we go back and we think about the, you know, the people on Palm Sunday, we say, whoo, man, isn't that great how they recognized him as the King coming into the city, and you know, how they put down the palm branches and they put down their clothes for this colt to walk across, and you know, there's just joy and celebration over the King coming. But it all turned around just like that by the end of the week. They were mocking him, they were jeering him, they were standing at the cross saying, you know, if you're really the Son of God, come down off of that throne. They just recognized him as King for a moment in the heat of the excitement and enthusiasm and saying, well, maybe this is the Messiah. But you and I, we know he's the King, because we have put our faith and trust in him. We know that he is our Savior. We know that he has changed our life. But how do you respond to him as a King? Is worship of the Lord Jesus part of your everyday life? Is obedience to the Lord Jesus part of your everyday life? Do you wake up in the morning and say, God, what do you want me to do today? How can I serve you today? Because we want to worship him, we want to obey him, we want to serve him. And God, bring somebody across my path that I can be a witness to you as my King. And you know, some kings are really good and some kings are really bad. I don't think I would want to have been one of Nebuchadnezzar's constituents living in the city of Babylon. But I'll tell you this morning, I certainly am glad and praising God that I am a child of this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we respond to that? Do we live that out in our day-to-day life by worshiping, obeying, serving, and telling other people about him? Let's pray. Our precious Father in heaven, we love you and praise you and just rejoice this morning in the fact that we are children of the King. And Father, if there's anyone here today that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus, we pray that right now they can call out to you, God, and just ask you to forgive them of their sins and come into their heart and to save them, give them that gift of everlasting life, become the King of their life too, I pray. And God, for all of us that are saved, we ask you to help us to enjoy so much your kingship, realizing, Father, the blessing of being a child of the King every single day. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.